bring you the love of the brethren in the Washington area, three of the friends there, in addition to Sister Virginia, were able to come, which we are grateful. We want to express our appreciation to the brethren here for their hospitality and their example of zeal for the things of our Father's house that are always an encouragement to us. Before we consider the text from which I chose these words for a title, I have commanded the ravens, your background material. The 12th chapter, as well as much of Revelations, is a history book from the gospel age, and especially we are concerned to see what we find of the history of the true church and its experiences relative to the apostate church that make up that time. Read verse 1. It says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, all of you may not agree with the thoughts expressed, but we have full confidence that all of you are Bereans. And so, as such, there are two things you will do. One, you will listen with readiness of mind, and then two, you will check the scriptures to see if what is said is so. This wonder that appeared rather suddenly in the years AD 30 to AD 36 was a new wonder in the symbolic heavens around Jerusalem and Judea, never before seen. The gospel of the kingdom that was to come. And Jesus, the head, gathered round him 12 apostles, like 12 stars in a crown. These 12 later in Revelations are described as 12 foundation stones of the walls of Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, garnished with all manner of precious stones. These 12 were also described pictorially by the 12 wells of water at Elim in the wilderness, and fittingly so, because these 12 apostles became wells of water from the words that they heard, and these wells have flowed forth to nourish and refresh the Lord's people all during this night of the gospel age. Verse 2, it says, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. We think Jesus foretold of this, as did Paul. We also believe that Peter and James and John recognized signs of pregnancy. But how could this be? How could a woman about to give birth, picture the true church that is likened unto a chaste virgin? Well, this is a case where we have to rightly divide the word of truth and be careful not to mix our pictures. And Jesus said in Matthew, the 13th chapter, among many parables that he gave concerning this very thing, says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Just a little leaven hidden in the 3 measures began to work until the whole was leavened down through this gospel age. This was a one-sentence history of what happened in the centuries that followed our Lord's death, our Lord's first advent. A little leaven, error, a wrong spirit, started within the true congregation of the Lord. It started very small, and it grew almost unnoticed, except by those who were alert, as was Paul, until it came time for the birth in the 4th and 5th centuries. And when the birth was completed in the year AD 539, the world was impressed, but those of whom Jesus spoke and said, "Blessed are your ears, for they hear," and of whom he said, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear," these had no doubt as to who was the father of this child that was born in AD 539. The child, as the saying goes, was a chip off of the old block. The one who had fathered this man-child many, many centuries before became corrupted, the scriptures tell us, by reason of his own brightness, and decided that he could be like the Most High and exalt his throne above the stars of God. This was the adversary. And in another parable, Jesus, to put across the same point, described what was going to happen in this way. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat." And we understand, Jesus made that very plain. He sowed good seed, true seed, but the adversary was permitted to come along and sow his seed right over those others. And the result was a field that grew that was full of tares. Just a little different view of the same history that was going to take place, and Jesus was prophesying of it. And there are other scriptures, other parables, if you read in Matthew the 13th chapter. We believe that Peter recognized this when, toward the end of his ministry, addressing the elders, he said, "Feed the flock, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as in samples to the flock." Peter could see already that there was a spirit of wanting to be lords working amongst those who were elders. In the church, these were not coming from the outside. These were starting from within. Peter had detected this spirit. The spirit that would grow and continue to grow, the spirit of lordship, the spirit of wanting to dominate, until a false Christ was born in the year AD 539. Revelations 12:3. "So there appeared another wonder in the heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads." The Apostle Paul, in speaking of the man of sin that would be revealed and that would exalt himself above what is everything that is called God, this is in 2 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, said that there was something that stood in the way of this self-exaltation of the man of sin. There was a hindrance that Paul spoke of prophetically, and this hindrance was the ruling powers of the pagan Roman Empire, the great red dragon. Because the pagan emperors had begun to more and more appear as a wonder in the symbolic heavens. And they were doing this by increasing their influence in religious matters as well as secular. They adopted the title of Pontifex Maximus, meaning chief priest or greatest religious ruler. These were the pagan emperors. And this was a hindrance to the Satan-inspired desire of those in the church who desired high position. Brother Russell puts it in the second volume. He says, "This coveted seat of spiritual primacy was already filled by the representatives of the strongest empire that the world had yet known. And for any to have attempted an open display of ambition would have exposed them to the wrath of the masters of this world." Revelations 12:4, Let me read. And his tail, this is the red dragon, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. By the time of Constantine, the power of the empire was declining. And Constantine recognized the increasing influence of the church amongst his subjects, and in particular amongst his soldiers. And it would seem to have been a political move on his part when he declared himself to be a Christian and decreed Christianity to be the religion of the Roman Empire. But the increasing influence of the church did not mean an increased zeal in things pertaining to God, but rather it was an increase in their desire for power. And Constantine's decree only accelerated this trend. As one historian puts it, Brother Russell quotes this on page 292, the second volume, said the bishops who contended with each other for ecclesiastical preeminence appeared by their conduct to claim a secular and tyrannical power in the church, and the lively faith which still distinguished the Christians from the Gentiles was shown much less in their lives than in their controversial writings. Thus we can see that these stars of the symbolic heavens were being pulled more and more down toward that which was earthly. Because the empire was on the decline by Constantine's time, some have suggested that Constantine's reign could be considered as being part of the tail of the great red dragon. And the dragon stood ready to devour that which was about to be born by the woman. But the dragon was thwarted. The events of the 5th century and the early part of the 6th century prevented the dragon from eliminating its chief competitor in the symbolic heavens. Constantine's transfer of the seat of power from Rome to Constantinople in AD 337 set the stage for the continuing shift of power from secular governors and magistrates to church bishops who had aspired to power. The one that Paul said, he elevates himself. The bishops of Rome had an increasing opportunities to impress upon not only the Romans, but as invading barbarians, their claim to spiritual power. Revelations 12:5 reads, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. By AD 539, this was fulfilled. The birth was accomplished, and the man-child Paul had prophesied of was elevated to a high position of almost unquestioned authority, civil powers as well as religious. Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, fourth verse, had come to pass, or fifth chapter rather. It says, the man of sin exalted himself so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The beginning of the 1260-year period prophesied by Daniel had been reached, and the continual sacrifice had been taken away. There was a battle in the heavens, the symbolic heavens, and this battle is summed up in verses 7 through 9. We won't take time to read them. But this marks the end of the great red dragon's exercise of spiritual rule. Michael, which in this place is the Antichrist, and Antichrist connotes more than against Christ, it's a false Christ. The Antichrist, the false Christ, and his angels, meaning the church leaders that fell in line and supported this false system, fought with the dragon and his angels, and they won the battle of the symbolic heavens. Dragon and his angels were cast out into the earth, meaning that he was no longer a force in the symbolic heavens, but was confined to earthly manners. And even there, his secular role became more and more, as the centuries progressed, a do-as-you're-told role. As backup material for this, we would suggest reading again the chapter in the third volume called Days of Waiting, I think it is. And there, Brother Russell quotes from historians that describe these events during the years that led up to A.D. 539. One writer quoted by Brother Russell said that Rome was ruled supposedly by a patrician who was appointed by the emperor. But in reality, through the force of circumstances, the popes became the supreme lords of the city. And only 50 years after A.D. 539, Pope Gregory the Great was appointing governors and was directing the defense of cities and was issuing military orders. Now we want to read verse 6. It says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness after she had given birth. And the woman fled into the wilderness, for she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This describes what happened to the true church after A.D. 539. We want to note especially the words, a place prepared of God, and the words that they should feed her there. And the 14th verse of Revelation 12, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and half time." This is saying the same thing with slightly different symbols. And we note especially the words, "into her place," and the words, "where she is nourished." These two verses, 6 and 14, are describing in symbolic language an event of history, true church history, that you will not find in the writings of any secular historian. That means you and I are the only ones that know that history because we understand the book. The verse from which we took the title for our lesson, "I have commanded the ravens," is also describing the same event in still different symbolic language. So let's turn to 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. Keep your finger in Revelations in case you want to flip back and forth. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him food. They brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook." Elijah is a type of the church, the true church, during the gospel age. The experiences of Elijah foreshadow the experiences of the true church, this side the veil. While Bible students may not agree on all details in correlating type with antitype, none doubt that Elijah is such a picture. The scriptures are very clear on that. But to refresh your memory on these things, we suggest that you read again in the second volume the chapter entitled Elias Shall First Come, and especially the type and antitype table that Brother Russell has on page 256. Our lesson today is concerned in particular with that period of Elijah's experiences that relate to the 1260 years prophesied by Daniel and John. Let us consider for a minute how carefully God arranged his words so that there could be no doubt that the days without rain in 1 Kings correspond to the 1260-year period in Revelations. Elijah had said to Ahab, in that first verse, there shall not be dew nor rain these years. Now, how long was this period of drought? Well, we can't tell from reading this account in 1 Kings. We can get hints, there are marginal notes that give us a clue perhaps, but we don't know exactly how long it was. But in Luke, the 4th chapter, verse 25, we read, "But I tell you a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." Now, the point that's significant here is this. The point that Jesus was putting across, he did not have to identify the length of the time. His point was that a prophet isn't received in his own house. He was here in Nazareth in the synagogue, and he was saying, just like back in Israel, he said Elijah was sent outside of Israel to a widow of Sidon. He didn't have to say how long, but he did, because God put it there to stimulate your and my faith, that we would know how long that was. Again, the Apostle James, he too referred to this incident. And James, the same as our Lord, in putting across the point that he wanted to make, did not have to identify the time, how long. James 5:17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. The subject that James was putting across was how effective prayer is. And he didn't have to say how long it didn't rain. He could have merely said it didn't rain. But he did say how long, precisely how long, because God overruled it that way, that we might know without a doubt that this experience of Elijah corresponds to this 1260-year period in Revelations. In verse 3, back in 1 Kings 2nd, or 17th chapter, note the words, "Get thee hence." And in verse 4, the words, "I have commanded the ravens." God did not say to Elijah, "Go find a place to hide." He told him precisely where to go. He says, "Get thee by the brook Cherith." Just as he did not send the woman in Revelation into the wilderness without the guidance and the watch care that are the sure promises for all of God's called out ones. And when the brook ran dry, note what it says in verses 7 through 9 of that chapter 17. "And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee unto Zarephath, and there which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain me. God told Elijah where to go, and God said, I have commanded the widow woman to sustain me. Let us consider this feeding of Elijah and the church. Where did the ravens get the bread and the meat? Well, Brother Russell suggests that perhaps the brook Kereth was near the Dead Sea and Jordan. Authorities don't know exactly where it was. I believe it was farther north than that. I think it was in Gilead, across the Jordan in the land of Gilead, because Elijah was a Tishbite from Gilead. And it was up there, nearer to Galilee, that was close to the city of Jezreel. And there is where Elijah had his severe experiences with Jezebel and Ahab. We believe that these ravens got the food in these years of famine from a place where there would sure be food, and that was in the courts of Jezebel and Ahab. Because we can rest assured if anybody had food, they would have gathered in plenty, that they would have plenty to eat. And where did they of Revelation 6 get the spiritual bread and meat with which to feed the true church? Well, we believe it was from the courts of the antitypical Jezebel and Ahab. The ravens that fed Elijah were literal birds. Well, who were the they of Revelation that God commanded to feed the church? We know that the ravens had access to the courts, if our supposition is true, to the courts of Jezebel in the city of Jezreel, about 15 miles from where Elijah could have been by the brook Kereth. And they were a commonplace thing. No one would think anything about it if the ravens picked up some food and flew away with it. No one knew that these ravens were taking food to Elijah, except God and the ravens and Elijah. Well, in like manner, the they of Revelation 12:6 were those who had access to the only source of food that had been gathered in by the false system, the scriptures. And these scriptures were under the control, for the most part, by this apostate church system. We would suggest that the ravens of Revelation, in order to pick up and carry bits of spiritual bread and meat to the true church, were those who perhaps were not in harmony with the doctrines of the church, but who still had access to it. And it would be those who had the ability to read and to remember the things they had read and to repeat the things that they had read, repeating them perhaps in a natural way during conversations or discussions with others who were concerned with things pertaining to God. Because not only were the copies of the scriptures, they didn't have Bibles, not only were the copies of the scriptures in those days scarce, few in number, but only a small, small fraction of the people could read. Surely the words of Jesus, "Blessed are your ears, for they hear," had much meaning to the true church during that 1260-year period, when there was a famine in the land for the hearing of the word of the Lord. And when Jesus said, "Blessed are your ears, for they hear," that precious promise was not confined to those who stood before him or to those who stand in the harvest age. That is a precious promise to every child of God that he called out of darkness. In the ninth verse that we read of 17, we note that the widow was not of Israel. She was a Zidonian.
And the words widow woman in verse 9 is a redundant expression, really. We use the term widow or widower, but perhaps this redundant expression, a widow woman, God intended it that way to remind us that a woman pictures a religious group. And we would suggest that the woman, the widow woman, that God commanded to sustain Elijah, pictures the they of Revelation that he commanded to feed the church. That these were religious groups who were widowed from the Antichrist system for reasons of doctrine. And if you want to find these in history, you have to look for them under the heading of heresy and heretic. And they are there. You can read them. We have time to only mention one. You know, Arius was a bishop in Alexandria in the 4th century. And Arius fought against the doctrine of the Trinity. And he lost. History, however, records evidences of Arianism all down through this dark period of spiritual triumph. That there were those who did not accept this confusing falsehood of the Trinity. Now, secular history is not able to give us a clear picture of such groups for obvious reasons. One of the historians, a brother that we read about, he says, we must remember that much of what we know about Arius comes from his enemies, and so it was with all the other heretics. But surely, it is among this widow woman class, those who had separated themselves from the mainstream of the apostate system, that the true saints of God were nourished during that 1260-year period in accordance with God's instructions. The container of meal and the cruse of oil did not run out for those whom God had called and justified and had begotten to a newness of life. And the day of Revelation, whom God used to feed his church, were no doubt blessed, just as the widow woman was, in sustaining Elijah, even though when he came to her, she was down to the last bit of meal and the oil had about run out. But because God had commanded her to sustain him, although she didn't know it, the oil did not run out, nor the meal become used up. When our Lord returned in the due time set by God, he began the harvest period by raising up Brother Russell to be a special servant for that work. And through that servant, our Lord, as the chief reaper, put forth the sickle of truth on a scale that had never before been seen. And it was a sickle that was made all the more sharp because it now included time feature truths that could not be revealed before this. But we want you to think for a moment about your brethren back there in the middle of that dark period. Think about those who made their calling and election sure during that age when there was a drought for the hearing of the word of the Lord. When we read God's decree that they should feed his church, and when we read that his church should be nourished for a time and a half time, is it possible that standing here in this harvest time, in this light of the harvest time, surrounded by volumes, by reprints, concordances, many translations, Bible helps of all kind. Everyone can read. Millions of Bibles gone out. Is it possible that standing here in this time and we look back down in that dark period, is it possible that we begin to qualify the words feed and nourish, qualify them to the point to where we in effect remove all nourisher from them? How do we see our brethren of that day, those who made their calling and election sure? We don't know their names. Their names aren't recorded in history. Do we see them as perhaps having a good feeling toward God and a right spirit, but with very little understanding of the words of life? When Jesus raised the sleeping saints upon his return, just as he promised that he would, did any one of them come to him and say, "Lord, what about those down there in the fires of hell?" There wasn't one of the saints did that. They didn't need to, because when they made their calling election sure, they didn't believe in the fires of hell. Were any of the sleeping saints surprised when they were raised to learn that the Father and the Son are separate and distinct beings? Not one of them was surprised, because when they made their calling election sure, they knew the relationship of God the Father and Jesus the Son. They understood that relationship. This was part of the food upon which they were nourished and fed. Did our Lord have to explain to any of those saints that there were two salvations, a heavenly and an earthly? Surely not. Did he give them a discourse when he raised them on why God was calling out a people for his name? When Jesus said in John 6:63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life," implicit in this statement is understanding of those words. For it is only through understanding of the words that they bring life. Words without understanding do not bring life. When Jesus said in his prayer, John 17:3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent," he was stating a principle that is necessary to life. And no one has received life that did not understand that, either the church or a great company or the world of mankind. None have received life without understanding that. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And the mind that is befuddled with the doctrine of Trinity cannot know God and Jesus Christ. Those sleeping saints knew, because they were fed, they were nourished. No one will ever bypass that principle, not one of the flock or the great company or the human family. You know, we have only finite minds, very limited in grasping the things of so great a magnitude as God's workmanship in creating new creatures during this gospel age. Because our minds are finite, perhaps we have a tendency to shorten the arm of God by the limits of our own thinking. And it is not good to do this. We do not need to qualify the words feed and nourish during that dark period in order to make it clear that Brother Russell was used in a mighty way to do a mighty work. We don't have to reduce what they understood to practically nothing to make it clear the harvest message. Read again those verses in Revelation, verse 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, for she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And to the woman were given two great wings of an eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and half a time. And God said to Elijah, 'Get thee hence, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Arise and get thee to Zarephath that belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. Let's not limit God by our thinking. It could be no other way because God commanded it to be so. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Sowers. I think you've displayed some rather keen spiritual vision in this difficult passage, Revelation 12. You know, if it wasn't difficult, there wouldn't have been a good counterfeit involved. But it was a good counterfeit involved, and that's what made this passage rather difficult. Not a pretty picture, Revelation 12, but beginning of it, but I think Paul foretold that when he said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Where? In the early church. I'm sure that has been made manifest. I think there's a special lesson in this for us, too, down here at the end of the age. Our Lord's great prophecy pertaining to the end of the age, especially, he said, when ye see the abomination that maketh desolate, standing in the holy place. Not when it's standing there, but when ye see it, ye, the church, true church sees it. I think Brother Sowers had pointed that out very beautifully, how that we are privileged to see what actually took place back there. And what is the admonition? It should flee unto the mountains. Yes, there is a call for the faithful ones. Inasmuch as Brother Sowers hasn't chosen a hymn, I've selected number 25, which I think is appropriate. It is a very precious and intimate song, I think, for the bride of the Lamb. And so let's sing all the verses. They're not long. Number 25. Thank you.